Scripture reading this evening is Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 22, and then we'll be reading Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 13, as we pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation. So Isaiah 13, Revelation 14. Hear now God's word from Isaiah 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exultation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people and every one will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will be there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Turn now to Revelation 14, as we consider the theme of the angels, the three angels who proclaim the everlasting gospel. We're reading verses 6 to 13 this evening. Then I, John, saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience or perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we've been reminded again and again here in this wonderful book of the Revelation that this is a book of blessing and not a book of cursing for those who love you, for those who keep your commandments by your grace. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us in your word that the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, is seated upon the throne. And that all of the judgments, all of the calamities brought by your very hand, as we've seen again and again in this book, that there is nothing outside of the control and of the direction of your sovereign hand. All of those calamities and all of those judgments throughout history have been revelations of your glory, revelations of your holiness, and revelations even of the truth that all men everywhere are commanded to give worship and glory and honor to you. Oh Lord, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the everlasting gospel, a gospel that you have revealed in the pages of the scriptures and have revealed in the person of your Son, that that gospel would be boldly proclaimed tonight. We pray, O Lord, that we all would learn the lessons here in your word, and that we would rejoice in a gospel that is both a gospel that promises judgment for those who do not obey that gospel, but that promises eternal reward, rewards that are not earned or deserved, but rewards that were purchased by our Savior Jesus for those who are in Him by faith. O Lord, help us to receive the comfort and the blessedness of the hope that is here in this portion of your word, even as we see the fearfulness and the power of your wrath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples asked him what would be the sign of his coming. What would be the sign of his eternal kingdom was really what they were asking. For the disciples thought that the kingdom was about to come, the kingdom in all the fullness of its manifestation. Jesus was there. He was the king. He was the Messiah. And so it seemed to them only clear that the kingdom in all of its fullness was about to come. Jesus' answer to them came in the form of a warning. He said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, Take heed, people of God, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, but the end is not yet. Don't be troubled by these things. Don't be troubled when nation rises against nation throughout this age, from the time of my ascension into glory to the time of my return. Don't be dismayed. Don't be dismayed by the disasters, the earthquakes, the natural disasters, the plagues, the pestilence. These are just the beginning of sorrows. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. Then he says to his disciples, you will be delivered up. You will be persecuted. You will be hated by all nations. You will be killed. Now, sometimes people say to me, that wasn't a very encouraging sermon. There are things in the Word of God that are hard for us to hear. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. Now, here is the encouragement. Verse 13, Matthew 24. He who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. That's a promise. Does that frighten you? It shouldn't. It shouldn't frighten you at all. Because in the very next verse, do you know what Jesus says? He says, and this too is a promise, the gospel will be preached to the nations. The whole world will hear the gospel despite the persecution, despite the wars and rumors of wars, and everything that either creation itself, because of its cursedness, because it lies under the curse and under the futility of the curse, all of the natural disasters and all of the sin and all of the things that are happening in the world around you, despite all of those things, the gospel will be preached. Because the kingdom cannot be stopped. The kingdom cannot be destroyed. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The term, the perseverance of the saints, is one that you should know, and it's one that you should take great comfort in. But the perseverance of the saints, if you understand it as what you do in order to endure to the end, you haven't understood it rightly. Because really, the perseverance of the saints is the preservation of God. God preserves his saints so that they might persevere to the end, no matter what comes. That's the assurance that God gives us in his word. I love that phrase in the Gospels, that Christ loved his disciples. He loved them to the end. Our calling, by the grace of God, as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world right now, is to love him to the end by faith, which comes by grace. We are called to love our Savior to the end because he loved us to the end. And so this passage before us tonight is teaching that very thing. This is what this passage is calling us to. And really, the whole thing is summarized for us in verse 12, where we read this. Here is the patience, the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You remember, this is a book of blessing. This is a book that was given to comfort God's people, not to frighten God's people. And so, as we think about what it means to endure to the end, to persevere to the end, to be patient to the end, we want to consider two things from tonight's passage. First, the gospel's warnings. The gospel's warnings. And secondly, the gospel's comfort. Let's look first at the gospel's warnings, verses 6 to 11. And John has another vision. Now he's had vision after vision, and the visions are not to be understood as chronological in terms of what is happening. The visions themselves are chronological. I had this vision, then I had this vision, then I had this vision. But the visions are opening up for us what God is revealing of His Son, Jesus Christ, and of His purposes in history, of everything that is going to happen throughout this age. That's what we need to understand. And we've come now in the context of chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. In the context, we remember that the Lamb was pictured as being on Zion, Mount Zion, being the heavenly mountaintop, the place of God's presence, the place of God's throne, the place of the heavenly Jerusalem. And the 144,000, that symbolic number that points to all of the redeemed, the sealed, those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes, those who follow Him in purity and holiness because He has made them holy by that spiritual seal that He's given to them. That's the context. That's the vision immediately preceding this vision. Now John sees another vision, and an angel is described now as flying in the midst of heaven, a heavenly messenger with a heavenly message. And there are two things that we need to note. First, the message, and secondly, to whom that message is preached. The message is described here as the everlasting gospel. And what is gospel? Gospel is good news. But this message is not going to be good news for those to whom it is preached. At least, not good news for those who will not hear it and respond to it. It will be very, very bad news for them. And yet the gospel is good news because it is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of His person and work, what He's done in history. It's also the good news that one day sin will be destroyed forever. That is good news. But it's not good news for those who will not obey the everlasting gospel. Who does the message go to? The message goes to those who dwell upon the earth. Look with me at verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, in this context, you've got to understand that there are heaven dwellers, verses 1 to 5, those who are even now in this life, called or said to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, the people of God, the 144,000 sealed, all the way through the book of Revelation, God's people are described as heaven dwellers, not earth dwellers. This gospel is now being preached to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and people. And you remember in chapter 13, that is exactly how the kingdom of the beast is described, the counterfeit kingdom that was a counterfeit of the Lamb's kingdom. The Lamb's kingdom is a kingdom made up of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so is the kingdom of the beast. And so this everlasting gospel is preached at the very end of history. The hour of His judgment has come, verse 7. A message that goes out now to the earth dwellers. John's vision reminds us there in verse 7 of the great contrast between two kinds of people. There in verse 6, I should say. The great contrast between two kinds of people. And it also reminds us that the gospel has two purposes. Whenever the gospel goes out, it has two purposes. It is either an aroma of life unto life for those who are being saved by the grace of God, Or, on the other hand, it is an aroma of death unto death to those who are perishing and of those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the emphasis is on the warning aspect of the gospel. The emphasis here is on the warning aspect of the gospel. It's not a different gospel, it's the same gospel, but the emphasis here in this passage, because we're coming to the very end, the emphasis here is on the consequences of rejecting this gospel, this good news. It's the only good news. The world around us has no good news. It has no good news. But this is good news. It's an everlasting gospel. It's not, as I said, a different gospel, but the emphasis here is on the consequences of rejecting that gospel. What does the New Testament mean by the phrase obeying the gospel? Have you ever wondered about that phrase? It's an interesting phrase when you think about what the gospel is. You think about how the gospel is a free offer of salvation to those who believe, and who believe not because they've done anything, not because they are anything. It's a free salvation. It's a free gift. But there is this language of obeying the gospel. Romans 10:16. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire. This is speaking of the judgment of Jesus Christ himself when he comes in judgment, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Wolfgang Musculus wrote this: what is it to disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is not simply to not hear, nor to not believe and acquiesce therein, but rather it is to be unwilling to hear, to believe and to rest therein, and indeed to rather set oneself in opposition to it. On the other hand, to obey the gospel is to dedicate yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart, to hearing, believing, trusting, and obeying him as your only Lord and Savior. He obeys his doctor who believes his words and happily receives the treatment which he provides, adhering to his instruction in all things. In doing this, he not only brings glory to the doctor, but also receives health for himself. Likewise, he who obeys the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ believes his testimony and eagerly receives the grace given to him, while also resting obediently in his precepts. And he who does this glorifies Christ and also wisely looks to his own salvation purchased for him by the blood of Christ. And here there is a warning to those who will not obey the gospel, for those who stubbornly refuse the warning of judgment and wrath that is coming upon the whole earth. And here it's presented as very soon. The hour has come. Why is the message then called the everlasting gospel? Why is the message called good news? It's called good news because it's called everlasting because it's rooted in the eternal character and purposes of God. That's why it's called everlasting. And it's called good news because it is good news for those who believe. The destruction of the wicked at the end of time, the utter destruction of those who resist the gospel, who refuse to follow Jesus Christ, that is a constant theme throughout all of Scripture. It's a constant theme, and it's a theme designed to awaken us to the reality of what's coming upon the earth. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be a call to urgency in living a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God, not only for yourself, but for the sake of others, and to call others to repentance and faith. But it's also a warning to the whole earth, so that in the day of judgment, no one will ever be able to say there were no warnings. I didn't know. The destruction of the wicked is a constant theme throughout all Scripture. Remember the new song of verses 1 to 5? There was the new song of salvation. The 144,000 are singing the new song of their deliverance and of their salvation. And why are they singing? They're singing because the eternal judgment of the wicked secures the eternal salvation of the elect. Do you see that? That's why it's good news. The eternal destruction of sin forever secures your eternal happiness in holiness with your Savior. And so what's the only fitting response to this message? Well, the response given here by the angel himself is part of that gospel. It's part of that gospel. Fear God and give Him glory. Fear God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. On the one hand, this is a command. But on the other hand, it's a gracious warning. It's a gracious warning that goes out to the whole world one last time, as it were. This everlasting gospel is going to be preached up to the very end of time. And there will be those, praise the Lord, there will be those who hear it, who receive it, who embrace it, all the way to the very end of time. And so the reason, what is the reason? The reason given here for this message is the nearness of the judgment. His hour has come. And the sad reality that we've seen again and again throughout the book of Revelation is that God's judgments throughout history, and they've been described in this book as judgments throughout history, those judgments have fallen again and again and again on deaf ears, largely on deaf ears. The whole earth refuses to give God glory, the glory due to His name. Look with me back at Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, these judgments, did not repent of the works of their hands, but they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The whole world is depicted as being like Pharaoh in the days when Israel was led graciously by God, delivered by God out of Egypt. The whole world is depicted in stubborn, Pharaoh-like refusal to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Philippians chapter 2 teaches us that nevertheless they will do so. Every mouth shall confess, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether willingly or unwillingly. This is a final, urgent call, showing God to be gracious to the very end. It's still not too late. That's the message here. It's still not too late. And perhaps you have had the thought at times, it might be too late for me. I've done too much. My sins are too great. It might be too late for me. The truth of the matter is that it's never too late to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. It's never too late because today is the day of salvation. And even to the very end of time, it is still the day of salvation. But the note of urgency, the note of warning becomes more and more urgent and powerful. And most, sadly, will put their fingers in their ears, they will gnash their teeth, and they will rage against God and against His message of salvation. Do you see the urgency of the gospel call? Do you see the urgency of its warning aspect, that warning aspect that is part of the gospel? All men everywhere must repent or they will perish. The gospel is no gospel at all without that warning aspect. Do you take comfort in the promise that one day all earthly pride and vanity will be cut off and destroyed forever, so that we might live forever with our Savior Jesus Christ? Not that you take delight in the death of the wicked. The Word of God says that God Himself doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. But the wicked have been warned again and again and again. The second angel's warning comes, and this angel's warning is simply this: judgment is certain. The first angel's warning was judgment is coming. This angel's warning is judgment is certain. Verse 8. It's another angel. It's the same gospel. It's the same basic message that judgment is coming. But now that message is amplified, and there's a note of even greater urgency that's being sounded. Those who've drunk Babylon's lies and deception and sorcery and seduction will be judged. Babylon, the world system. Those who become intoxicated with the wine of her fornication, even described as the wine of the wrath of her fornication, they will be judged. That judgment is as certain as the judgment of Old Testament Babylon, which we read about in Isaiah 13. She shall never rise again. The smoke shall ascend forever and ever and ever. The language here is also borrowed from Isaiah 21, verse 9. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. The language tells us that the idolatrous world system, the system of this world that will not worship God, that will not glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that hates His Spirit, this idolatrous world system is doomed. And as you look around you at the world, the way that the world is right now, and the way that events are developing with a kind of rapidity that we've never seen before in our lives, can you not take comfort in the thought that very soon, this world's system, which is putting much pressure upon you to follow it, this world's system will be destroyed. It's certain. There's no doubt. Babylon is called here Babylon. The Babylon described here is later called Babylon the Great in chapter 17 and 18, which describes the fall of that system. The whole world system is coming to an end. The language here is what we might call proleptic. And that simply means that it's pointing to a future event as if it has already happened. It's fallen. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. The emphasis is on fallen. Babylon is fallen. It's certain. It's describing something that will happen as if it already has happened, because in the mind of God, it has happened and will happen. It is sure to come to pass. And the point is simple, that the days of the counterfeit kingdom are numbered just as the days of Babylon were numbered. The Medes and the Persians came. The handwriting was on the wall. Your days are numbered, Babylon the Great. Do you think that would have been a comfort to John on the Isle of Patmos? should be a comfort to us as well. The whole world has become intoxicated. What is intoxication? What does it do to you? Intoxication is a state of mind in which you are unable to think in a clear way. And in its extreme forms, you're not even able to control the movements of your body. That's intoxication. Intoxication is something that you willingly do to yourself that then causes you to lose control of yourself. And this is exactly what has happened. The world has become intoxicated by Babylon's power, by her propaganda, by her wealth. The world has become intoxicated by the spirit of her fornication. The word there is porneia, from which we get the word pornography or sexual immorality of all kinds. It's the spirit of the age. And why does the whole world follow her? The reason is simple. It pays to do so. It pays to follow her. Her intoxicating spirit is enjoyable to the world. It gives the world pleasure. They have nothing eternal to live for, so they live for the here and now. And they've been made to drink. They must comply to survive. It's a system. And to get outside of that system is to be free. They've been made to drink. And now they're blind in mind and heart, and they have a willingness to follow and to worship the beast. And they're doing that which is called idolatry. But her judgment is certain. Her judgment is certain. This is a warning for every age. This is a warning for every time. This is a warning even for us here in the times in which we live. Her judgment is certain. Her judgment is soon. God's people can never be deceived. They will never take the mark of the beast. And that's comfort. They will not worship the beast. They will not follow the beast. Why? Is it because of anything in them? No, it's because they've been sealed. It's because God has cared for them and has set His everlasting love upon them. But this does not mean that God's people don't need to be urgently exhorted and warned against Babylon's lies. It's precisely by means of such warnings that God preserves and protects His people. Precisely by means of such warnings. Not designed to steal assurance, designed to grant assurance. He doesn't give these warnings to diminish or destroy the work that He's doing in His people. Rather, to strengthen it and to cause them, by His grace, to run to Christ in the midst of all of their afflictions. These warnings, even, are part of what He does to give them the grace to hear and to follow the Lamb and to flee the seductions of the harlot. And so, brothers and sisters, a warning, an exhortation. Don't believe the lie. Don't follow the beast. You can't serve two masters. What value is it for you to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? That's a warning from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But Christ Himself is our exceedingly great reward. The third angel's warning, another warning. And this warning is simple. Judgment is final. Judgment is final, verses 9 to 11. Judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. Judgment is final. It's one last angel, one final angel. We've seen three times this underscoring of the urgency and the certainty, and now the finality. And this angel uses the present tense to describe the activity of those who receive the mark and drink the wine. This will be the prevailing spirit, the dominant philosophy until the very end. I've said that I don't think that the mark is just something at the end of time, but that the counterfeit kingdom is always at work, that the spirit of the Antichrist is always at work. There is always this tendency. There is always this Spirit at work in the world. God's warnings will be increasingly dismissed by the world. And the result will be persecution, and that persecution will grow and grow and become more intense. And the third angel's message focuses on the eternal consequences of worshiping and following the beast. Those drunk on the wine of Babylon will drink the cup of God's wrath. You see the contrast. Christ himself is said to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God in chapter 19. The finality of Babylon's judgment is pictured in Revelation 18, 21 to 24, and especially in verse 24, where we read this. In her, in Babylon, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth. This Babylon is the Babylon that destroys and persecutes the people of God. And so you remember the prayer of the martyrs back in chapter 6? How long, O Lord? How long will it be? How long will you stand back and not act on behalf of the saints? And what God has said in the book of Revelation is, I am acting judgment after judgment after judgment. And they have not listened, and a final judgment is coming. Wait, be patient, and you shall have rest. This Babylon is the one responsible for the torment of the saints, and she will be tormented. The intoxicating effect of Babylon's wine is strong, but it's nothing in comparison to the infinite fury of the wrath of Almighty God. She will be tormented with fire and brimstone, the language of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was judged with fire and brimstone. And the smoke of her torment rises day and night. And brothers and sisters, this is not annihilation. It's not the utter destruction of anything. This is something more terrifying than annihilation. This is eternal torment of body and soul. Eternal torment of body and soul. The word torment is actually used here. Unending restlessness in comparison to the saints' eternal rest and reign. That's the comparison that's being made here. This is sobering. This is unsettling. And it tempts us to ask, well, where is good news then? That brings us to the gospel's comfort. And it's just these two verses, verses 12 and 13, but there is a whole world of comfort here for us. First, there's comfort in the grace of persevering faith. The grace of persevering faith, verse 12, look with me there. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The passage ends on this note of great comfort and hope, the note of the perseverance of the saints, which I said earlier is the preservation of God. How do the saints persevere? The saints persevere as God preserves them, and God preserves them in the way of repentance and faith. That's how God preserves his people. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God is the one who works, and the way that God works is he works faith and repentance in our hearts, and he works in such a way that we fear him and give him the glory due to his name. That's comfort. It's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon your works. It's dependent upon the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exhortation here in verse 12 is to persevere through temporary suffering. Perhaps that suffering to you feels more great than you can bear. Perhaps it feels as if it's a great weight that is too much for you. And yet God says, in grace, I will not give you more than you can bear, because I will give you the grace to bear what you are called to bear. The exhortation is to persevere through temporary suffering and affliction. And the motive is threefold. First, our afflictions are temporary. The beast is strong. The dragon is strong. But he's no match for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is far stronger. Second, our afflictions are from God. We don't think that way so often. But I've been struck by Psalm 119, especially verse 75, in faithfulness I was afflicted by God. Our afflictions are from God. And they're from God, not in order to destroy us, not in order to punish us, not in order to crush us, but in order to purify us and to make us more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And in that way, God afflicts us in faithfulness. He knows what He's doing, just as He afflicted His own Son in faithfulness. Third, God is using our afflictions to teach us patience. That's the message of Romans chapter 5, verse 4, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 22 to 25. The message is that God is using our afflictions in this world to teach us patience and to give us hope that we might persevere to the end by the grace of God. This is the whole applicatory thrust of this passage. What God wants you and me to take hold of is this. Here is the patience of the saints, the steadfast perseverance in affliction. And it's the same pattern of thought as Revelation 13, 11 to 18. Here is wisdom. Here is patience. How does anyone not follow the beast? Only by the upholding, sustaining, sovereign, saving grace of Almighty God. And what will that look like? Well, the text tells us the patience of the saints is patience in keeping the commandments of God, following the Lamb wherever He goes by faith. This is what sets those who have the seal apart from those with the beast's mark, you see. In other words, the patience of the saints is actually defined by these two things: keeping the commandments of God and following the Lamb by faith. And we know we can't do that in our own strength. I say that repeatedly, again and again, so that I'm not misunderstood. I'm not saying work out your salvation in your own strength. I'm saying work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you both to will and to do. That's your comfort. In other words, the patience of the saints is defined by these two things. And how will you persevere until the end? How will you resist the lies and the seductions of Babylon the Great? There is only one way: by abiding in Christ and in His Word and in the whole counsel of God. If you do that, by the grace of God, you will be safe in Christ. There's also comfort here in verse 13, comfort in the promise of everlasting rest. Because this last verse reminds us of the great reward and the blessedness of following the Lamb. John hears a voice from heaven speaking directly to him. I imagine it to be that same voice of many waters, the voice of Christ. A voice meant to comfort him in his affliction on the Isle of Patmos. A voice meant to comfort you and me in our afflictions right now, tonight. The reward infinitely and eternally outweighs the light and momentary afflictions. And it's this reward that is meant to encourage us to endure to the end and to persevere to the end. How do you persevere to the end? You look to the hope that you have. The hope of heaven. The hope of being with your Savior Jesus Christ. The The warning of judgment is also meant to comfort us. But it's only part of our comfort. There's a great and glorious promise here, a promise that's entirely by grace. All who die in the Lord from now on, it says, all throughout this age is what he's saying. All who die in the Lord from now on, and all who die in the Lord in the very end of time, when the persecution and the intensity of the affliction becomes as great as it has ever been, all who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Precisely because they die in the Lord. They're united to Jesus Christ. And so their blessedness is the blessedness of union with Christ, and that is the whole sum and substance of your comfort, dear child of God. This blessedness is summarized in a single word, and that word is rest. Do you remember what God did on the seventh day? He rested. Do you know what you are called to do on the Sabbath day? You're called to rest yourself in God, in His works, and in the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do every Lord's Day. But we're looking ahead to another rest, to the rest of the life of the world to come, the eternal Sabbath day. It's a blessedness that's guaranteed by the voice of the Spirit, which is Christ's Spirit, and the yes of the Spirit in verse 13. The yes of the Spirit is the guarantee of His sealing, sanctifying work in you. You will rest in glory because your Savior has purchased that rest by His blood, and that rest will not be taken away. And one final comfort, one final word of assurance. Their works will follow them. You know what that means? It means that the work of Christ at the cross will not be in vain. It means that the work of Christ throughout His life in being your substitute, in keeping the whole law of God in your place, it will not be in vain. It means that the work of Christ in you by the Holy Spirit will not be in vain. His work in you, producing the fruit of persevering faith, will finally have its full reward. His work in you will be received as if it were your own work. These are works done in the body. And the Christian faith is a faith of body and soul. And so the works that were done in the body will not be lost when the body goes into the grave, because the body will rise again. That body will still be united to Christ in the grave, and that body will rise again. Your works will follow you, and you will be judged in the body for the works that you have done in the body. But it will be revealed in the last day that those works are the fruit of the work of Christ, you see. And you will be openly acquitted and acknowledged before the throne of grace, not because of your works, but because of Christ's work in you. And you will rest forever in the glorious presence of the Lamb. And so the gospel is a simple message. It's a message that focuses on Christ and His work. But the gospel also calls all humanity to acknowledge Him as Lord, to see Him not only as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, but also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And the message of the gospel includes this note of warning grace. Flee from the wrath to come, the certain wrath, the final wrath. And the same gospel assures you that if you flee from that wrath, if you flee the world and all its seductions, if you flee to Christ, you will know the everlasting blessedness of eternal rest in Him. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You for the everlasting gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would take heed ourselves to the warnings that are here, that we would flee the world and all of its seductions, and that we would flee to our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would stir up within us a sense of urgency to live our lives in this world as if our lives are not our own, as if we really are bought with a price. To live our lives in this world as if we really care about those who are perishing around us and who are, unless they repent, unless they obey the gospel, are going to suffer eternal torment in hell, body and soul. And we pray, O Lord, that You would comfort our hearts with the promises that are here. With the promise, O Lord, that You've given to us, that You will work in us everything that we need to endure to the end and to be saved. And with the promise that at the end, when our bodies and souls are reunited, that we shall have rest in Christ. Stir our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to believe these things and to live our lives in this world as those who are not of this world. We pray in Jesus' name.